Genesis chapter 1, please, and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's necessary in a series of studies like this to spend the opening sessions in sort of clearing the ground, getting rid of certain technical points that we must understand if we're going to really grasp the truth of what we are studying, and to bring the whole thing into a proper perspective. Now that's what I'm attempting to do in these first two or three messages. I hope that you will bear with me patiently. I think after we have laid this foundation and dealt with these more or less technical matters, I think you will find that our studies will be of a very practical and helpful nature. We were speaking this morning of the fact that in this first verse, I believe we have the original creation by God. There has always been, from the earliest time, a keen interest in these 6 days of creation. You find pagan literature filled with many interesting references to 6,000 years of human history. You can name practically all of the ancient civilizations, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, the Etruscans, these and many others. Their literature abounds with references to the 6,000 years of human history. They, of course, were not basing it here on the first chapter of Genesis, not accepting this as the Word of God. But as I've often said to students, I have learned that behind many of the errors, there lies a germ of truth that has been distorted. Actually, that's what heresy is. Heresy is truth that has been pushed so far in one direction that it becomes error. It's really truth out of line. And so generally, if you examine some error, some heresy, you will find at the basis of it some germ of truth that has been distorted. Very often students come to me who are taking up something like a course in comparative religions, and they're entirely confused. They're completely confused because their professor has pointed out to them things that look something like the truths of Christianity. And then very often these professors will say, "Now you see, this antedates Christianity. This was taught and believed earlier than Christianity. So that this is the truth, and Christianity is simply an adaptation of it." I say to such, now, that is entirely in reverse. Anything that you will find in the false religions of the world that looks like truth is a distortion of the early revelation that God gave to man. And I believe that can be quite clearly proven. God gave to man an early revelation of the truth. But as Romans chapter 1 tells us, man departed from the truth. And because a man gave God up, God gave man up. Body, soul, and spirit. And man sank. Man sank not only to degradation, but he sank into darkness. intellectual and moral and spiritual darkness. And as a result, the religions of the earth are simply the groupings of a distorted mind seeking after that spark of light that they had departed from, which man originally possessed from God. And undoubtedly, it seems to me, that is why you find this unusual interest in the supposedly 6,000 years of human history, followed by a period of bliss. I repeat, that is found in a great variety of pagan religions and literature. It is found in Jewish literature. It is found in early Christian literature. Of course, when you come to that which we term Christian, it is based upon what we are studying here in Genesis chapter 1. I don't want to pursue that too far because time is limited. But it's a very interesting study which I have made during the past year or so, and one is amazed to find great men of God, men who had a grasp of many truths that are in the Word of God, going very strangely and foolishly astray in connection with these 6 days. You take, for instance, Augustine, recognized as one of the greatest of the church fathers, a man who of a great intellect, undoubtedly, a man of vast learning, and a man who in certain areas of truth had a good grasp of certain truths. But when you come to others, if it weren't so serious, it'd be most amusing to see how far astray that great man got from the truth. Now, he believed that human history was going to run for 6,000 years, basing it on here. And he believed in his day that they're in the sixth day. And toward the end of it, I can see how very far wrong he's been. He has been long since off the scene, and still human history is running on toward its course. Still, the millennium has not been brought in. Of course, when you get into the area of the millennium, the truth that Augustine taught, but frankly, with all due respect to the man, there wasn't a vestige of truth about it. He had the strange notion that Satan was bound. Well, the only answer to that is, well, who's carrying on his work? If he's bound, somebody has certainly been carrying on a good substitutionary work. But he actually taught that Satan was bound, that he had been cast out of heaven, that he was bound, and that his activities were nullified. But we mustn't pursue that, but I'm just pointing this out to show what an interest there has been in this, and yet what a wrong notion there has been connected with it, that these 6 days signify 6,000 years of human history. A great British astronomer pointed out that in the first verse here that we have read, you have the Hebrew word, a letter rather, Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You have it 6 times. Now, in Hebrew, just as we are accustomed to Roman numerals, we know that I stands for 1, X stands for 10, C, L stands for 50, C for 100, and so on like that. We're accustomed to that in our Roman numerals. Well, it's the same in the Hebrew. And Aleph stands for 1,000. And so on that, there has been built up this theory, the fact that it occurs 6 times in this opening verse, On that has been built up the theory that human history was going to run for 6,000 years. And of course, to bolster that, the words of Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 4, 1,000 years are in thy sight as a watch in the night when it is past. And Peter's words, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. All of that has been taken to build up this theory that human history was going to run 6,000 years, followed by a period of blessing, the millennium, as we commonly speak of it. Now, I'm only mentioning that to say right at the beginning that I disavow anything at all like that. I am not here to try and convince you or anyone else that these 6 days represent any specific period of time. But rather, as I said this morning, they record God's work in creation, first of all. They picture to us God's work of regeneration in the heart and in the life of a person who trusts Him. To me, that is tremendously interesting and instructive. And they typify those periods of time during which God is working out His eternal plans and purposes. We're referring this morning to the fact that in the past eternity, we have it revealed that there was with God eternal purposes regarding this earth and its inhabitants. And that throughout time, those purposes are going to be carried out to perfection. God is not working in any haphazard way. God is a God of order. And I believe one of the things that these studies can do is to give us a sense of stability. There is no need of us being frustrated and concerned and upset and distraught because there's confusion in the world. There's no confusion with God. And God is marching forward in spite of the failure of man, both saved and unsaved. God is marching forward, I'm fully convinced, in the carrying out of His eternal purposes. May I say the timetable of God is perfect. And God is right on time. He's not before, nor is He behind. I'm quite sure that the purposes of God are marching forward to that ultimate conclusion that will be to His eternal glory. And when we reach that 6th day, we shall see in time, and I shall explain why I emphasize that. I believe in time, before eternity begins, God's eternal purposes will reach their glorious consummation. And then, when all is as God would have it to be, we'll be ushered into that glorious eternity. Has been made possible through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time has passed when men of science can sneer at Genesis chapter 1. That's been a fad, but like every other fad, it's a passing one. If you just read this chapter with any degree of care, you will find that there are at least 15 different branches of scientific knowledge referred to. I'm not going to take time to enumerate them, but I say there are at least 15 major branches of scientific knowledge referred to in Genesis chapter 1. Now, no living man, with the advance that there has been in scientific knowledge, it is just a few men that have mastered their one specific discipline. that one specific area of scientific knowledge that they have concentrated on, it's just here and there, there's a man who's really grasped it and who has the time and who has the ability to keep abreast of it, because there's nothing more changing than science, so-called. The assured results of yesterday are the discarded theories of today. There's nothing more worthless than yesterday's scientific textbooks. I've had three sons go through college. One is struggling through now. Some of those sons, in one semester, have had three changes in their scientific textbooks. And they don't give those out free, as Dad knows. They're not dollar paperbacks by any means. But sometimes in one semester, there'd be three changes in the scientific textbooks. Why? Well, that which was so confidently asserted as a proven fact was proven to be utter folly. And they had to discard it and move on to something else. But the old book that God's people have been reading all these centuries still says, without fear of contradiction, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I say Genesis 1 presents such a tremendous challenge that it's not possible for a human mind to fully master these 15 major branches of scientific knowledge and keep abreast of them so that he can deny what Genesis 1 says. And that is what our young people in college have to contend with. They have a professor that has spent the major part of his life concentrating on one certain area of learning. And he's become very skilled in it. There's no question about it. He's an authority in it. And so often our young people, because a professor is an authority in mathematics, they take his word for the Bible. They come to me and they say, Mr. McKay, my professor's a very learned man. I said, in what? Well, in his field. Yes, and when he gets out of his field, he may not know A from Z. And just because he's an expert in one area of learning is no proof that he knows anything whatsoever in another. And particularly when it comes to the Word of God. Because here you have something that is revealed only by the Spirit of God. Now if the two can be combined, a trained mind submitted humbly to the Spirit of God to be used by Him to accept as a child, by faith, the revealed truth of God in His Word, there you have a very splendid and a very useful combination. And thank God for the few that there are who are like that. They're doing a tremendous work at the present time. May their numbers be greatly increased. But let me just point out to you a few simple things. Now, I don't want for one moment, to try and give the impression that I am an authority on these things. These are just a few of the simple things I've picked up in dependence on the Spirit of God through years of study of the Scriptures. But just to turn from all of man's speculations, all of his theorizing, all of his contradictory statements, to turn from it all. I get so weary of it sometimes when I wade through it to try and keep a little abreast of it. Just to turn to the majestic simplicity of the Word of God. It just has that calming, quietening effect. In the beginning, as I said this morning, no one can date that. Naturally, the most foolish thing is to attempt an accurate chronology of these early chapters of our Bible. One of the things that I mentioned this morning, one of the things that's so often thrown against those of us who are termed fundamentalists and evangelicals, who accept the Bible as the Word of God, the inerrant Scriptures, is that we believe that these things recorded in Genesis 1 took place about 4004 B.C. Now that, of course, is ridiculous. We don't believe that for a minute. And I don't believe any intelligent Christian believes it. Back in the 17th century, there was a learned and godly Irish bishop by the name of Bishop Usher. Bishop Usher was very much interested in biblical chronology, and he lent his mental powers, which were by no means small, to a study of the chronology of the Bible. He based it particularly upon the genealogical tables. We won't go into that. But he felt that these tables, the genealogical tables, in the Old Testament, that they were consecutive. So if you found out how long one man lived and how long his son lived, you see, you could just go ahead like that and you could work it back. Well, of course, very few accept any such idea today. There are vast gaps in those genealogies. But we pass that over. But anyway, it is Usher's chronology that is generally found in most editions of the English Bible. When Dr. Scofield prepared the first edition of the Bible that carries his name, the Scofield Reference Bible, in 1917, he did not include any chronology. But when the Oxford Press printed it, they included Usher's chronology. Chapters and verses, such as we're so familiar with and for which we thank God, neither, of course, were there any dates except those that are right in the text itself. Bishop Usher had a friend by the name of Lightfoot, John Lightfoot. And Brother Lightfoot was so carried away with this chronology of his friend Usher that he went to work on it. And I promised to tell you just exactly when Adam was created. Well, I've got it here somewhere in my notes. I can't remember it. But somewhere in my notes now I have... Here we are. Yes. John Lightfoot. He was fully persuaded and taught extensively that Creation Week that we're going to be studying here was from October 18th through October 24th, 4004 B.C. Now, that's getting fairly close, but what about Adam? Well, of course, Adam was created on Friday, so that was October 23rd. And that's getting even closer still. But even that didn't suit good Brother Lightfoot. He made it at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, just exactly how he arrived at that, I haven't had time to discover. Frankly, my time and my reading ability is too limited to discover such a deep truth as that as how Adam was created 9 o'clock in the morning, not 9:15 or 8:45 or 8:50 or anything like that. But anyway, that's it. Now, I just mention that to show you the folly of man going beyond what is written. We should accept what is written, but not intrude human reasoning into that which is written and go beyond it. What does God say? In the beginning. And as you well know, there are three books in our Bible that begin with that expression, or that have that expression right at the beginning. One is here. The other one is in John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, we're taken back farther than this. This is what you might call just a moment before time. This is when time began. Up to this moment, there was no time. But time begins now with creation. When it was, we don't know. But when we open our gospel according to John, we read, what tremendous words. In the beginning was the Word. Sometimes I like to visualize the writing of my Bible. It helps me in my simple grasp. And I somehow, rightly or wrongly, I somehow think of John, the Beloved, under the guidance of the inspiring Spirit of God, and he's writing John 1 and 1. In the beginning, and he starts to write, and I'll just give it to us in our English letters, E. I can't explain exactly how the Spirit of God guided these writers. I'm fully convinced that he guided them with absolute accuracy. But John, shall we imagine, began to write E, fully intending to make a G the next one, and go on with that word in the Greek, which means to be in existence, or to create, or to begin. And the Spirit of God led him to just one other letter, N. So he wrote down the word that means to exist without a beginning. Not to begin to exist. There are two words. And you find those two words in John chapter 1 with a beautiful accuracy. When God speaks in verse 3 of the creation, he uses the word which signifies to begin to exist. But when he's writing about the Creator, it's the word existed without a beginning. In the beginning existed the Word without a beginning. And the Word was, existed as God. Oh, what a beautiful book we have, brethren and sisters. The longer I live, the more I love my Bible. It's my consuming passion to read, to study, to try and understand. And then with the help of God to translate into life the things I learn there. How accurate our blessed book is. In the beginning, God. And let me just point this out. God. One of the simplest lessons that you and I learned when we went to school, grammar school, and started those weary years of grammar, one of the first simplest lessons we learned was that in our English language there were two numbers. There was singular and there was plural. Singular was one, and plural, of course, was two or more. But if we had been Hebrews, learning the Hebrew language, we'd have had to learn there was a singular and a dual and a plural. The singular one, of course, the dual two, and the plural three or more. Now we'd learn that as little boys and girls in our Hebrew grammar class. And notice how beautifully the Spirit of God guides Moses. In the beginning, God, plural. So this God must possess at least, or consist of, at least three persons. Or it would have been singular or dual. In the beginning, a plural God, and as we went on a little bit further in our grammar lessons, you remember how our teacher insisted that we never use a singular verb with a plural noun. That was, again, one of those simple lessons. A plural noun called for a plural verb. A singular noun called for a singular verb. But the Spirit of God leads Moses. God, plural, created, singular. So here you have a God that is comprised of at least three persons acting so together that it is one act of creation. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as the one triune God, enacted a singular work of creation. Well, if you and I had been writing the Bible, and we'd actually got past those two danger spots, now we're going to write, in the beginning God created the heavens. We'd immediately think, oh yes. Yes, the Bible teaches there's a third heaven, to which Paul, very much later in this of course, you remember, was caught up. So we'd have written, a plural God created plural heavens, because there are three, aren't there? But the Spirit of God didn't do that. A plural God created singular dual heavens. Because if God had created his dwelling place, where was he when he created? You see what a problem we'd have run into? The third heavens. The uncreated habitation of God. But the Bible doesn't say that God created the third heavens. It says he created two heavens. He created the heavens that you and I look up to and we see the clouds and the birds of the heavens as we talk. He created the heavens that you and I even today were thinking of, in which there are the celestial bodies. Yes, he created all that. And the Bible says he does. But it doesn't say, else it would have been wrong, that he created the third heaven, a dwelling place of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And here again, the Spirit of God led Moses. And we gain nothing by claiming for the Bible anything it doesn't clearly, unmistakably prove. Now, when it says the earth was without form or void, that verb was could mean exactly that. Or it could mean just as accurately became. It became. And personally, that's what I believe it means because of other scriptures. The earth became without form and void. Here are two interesting words. There is not time to deal with them. There's just 2 minutes left. Just to tantalize you, what do you know about Tohu? You say, who? Well, you don't know anything about him. What do you know about Bohu? Never heard of either one. Well, you will if you come back Monday night. I'll tell you who Tohu is. And I'll tell you who Bohu is. And I'll tell you why they have a connection with you. I don't lie awake worrying about either one of them. You just enjoy yourself between now and tomorrow night. If the Lord be not come, and if he does come, you'll know far more than I'd be able to tell you in a whole month. But what I want to say is this. In this second verse, I believe God has given us a little insight into a terrible catastrophe that overtook the original creation. And I want to talk a little about that on Monday nights in the will of the Lord? Because not just, now there's difference of opinion about that, but I'm not interested just in talking to you about what the Hebrew word tohu means and the Hebrew word bohu means, and the fact that in all probability there was a real catastrophe in connection with the original creation. What I'm interested in is this, that this that I'm talking about just exemplifies a catastrophe that took place in the human race that affected me and affected you. As I said this morning, just as creation became disordered and empty, in need of forming and filling, that's what happened to man. What's the trouble of the world today? It's all in disorder. It's all in disorder. Why? God tells us why. What can be done about it? God tells us what's going to be done about it. What's the trouble of the world? It's not only disorder, but it's in disorder because people are empty. What can be done about that? God tells us. And so, as I said this morning, I hope that together we can watch the handiwork of God in taking a scene of absolute disorder and in an orderly, yes, you could call it a logical way, bringing about a beautiful order with everything in its place and then filling it. Now, friend, if you're here tonight and your life is all in disorder and you can't seem to get hold of the handle of it, as we say, if your mind's all in disorder, and you can't seem to think your way through into some clarity of purpose, if life just seems to be empty, if, as we say, the bottom seems to have dropped out of everything, and you're just empty, I have a remedy for you. The God who moved in on a scene of disorder and put everything in its right place, and the God who filled it with everything to make it fruitful for His glory and the blessing of mankind, will do the same in your life. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Think of me, a poor little insignificant being, and the God of the universe, who created all things, said to me 45 years ago, "McKay, if you just put your life in my hand, I'll straighten it all out for you." And for a while I thought I could do the job myself, and things just got worse, and I just turned it over to Him, and He took that sin-racked, ruined life of mine and put everything in its place, and then He filled it with Jesus Christ, filled it with His Holy Spirit, filled it with His Word, filled it with genuine satisfaction. Oh, it's this, that I'd love to lead any of you who don't know my Savior to lead you into the enjoyment of tonight. He loves you. He wants to do this for you, and He's able to do it. You know, even as Christians, we can get things out of order. Our lives can get disordered. Even as Christians, our lives can get kind of empty. It may be that once again we need to put ourselves back in His hands. It seems to me, as I've tried to assess my recent labors for the Lord, I don't spend too much time trying to do that. I'm going to leave that to Him. But it seems to me that the Lord has been taking just a number that I could refer to, whose lives have been all in disorder and empty. Just since I came here, a telegram came. We always say whenever we leave home, somebody very inconsiderately dies. if they would just arrange their death and funeral so that it wouldn't be so difficult for us preachers, it would help a whole lot. Well, naturally, when we get a long-distance telephone call or a telegram, you wonder, well, who is it? What has taken place? But a strange telegram came to me just after I got on the grounds. And apparently, it's from a young lad that I have known. He grew up with my boys. I believe he's Christian. I believe his wife's a Christian. But there are ones who have just been following afar off. They haven't been enjoying the fellowship of God's people. They've just been in and outers, you know, up and downers, hot and colders. And apparently the Lord spoke to him last Sunday. I saw him out at prayer meeting last Wednesday night. For the first time I've seen him at prayer meeting for I don't know when. And he sent me a telegram referring to something I'd said and saying, I'm with you for Christ 100%. That's nice when a young fellow takes time to send a telegram to an old preacher to tell him that. That's what I say sometimes we as Christians. We need once again say, Lord, I've just had too much to do with my life. And just getting all to take it over. Lord, I've been trying to satisfy myself, even as a Christian. I've been too occupied with material things. Lord, take over. You know, if we do, he forms us again into what he wants us to be. And he fills us with his beloved Son. May that be the result of our coming together. I hope I haven't been too technical. I hope I haven't wearied you with these details. But I'm trying to lay a foundation for what I trust will be a helpful study as we watch in wonder and awe as God moves forward with his plans of reconstruction and these 6 work days of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that thou be pleased to take thy precious word, the word so fathomless, so full, that we stumble around, Lord, over the most familiar passages. But we thank thee for the infinite depths of truth that thou hast given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Wilt thou bring to our hearts fresh water of life during these 2 weeks together? Bless us as we separate. May none leave this service tonight without placing themselves unreservedly in the hands of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.